Okay, biblical counseling. The seventh week. Five more to go. We're never going to make it. Heavenly Father, we again just thank you so much for the privilege of being able to be in your presence. I love what happened last Sunday when we were told that Revelations 4:11, we were created to bring you glory and then to live with you forever. And then you turned around. Not only that, you created us for that purpose, but then you went and bought us. You purchased us individually through the cross of Jesus Christ. What an awesome, awesome way to look at the way we live our lives and just what you did for us. And so here we are in the Easter season, and it's so appropriate. So, Lord, just bless this class, bless these students that are diligently seeking your truth, and help them with their guides and just learning to help other people biblically rather than what the world wants them to say and do. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so one of the big things that always happens in counseling is, when you guys borrow the book, no problem, but every semester I get these mailed back to me like five semesters later. So these all come out of my own pocket. I buy these. So make sure I get them all back at some point. Okay? So. Okay. I want to do rape recovery tonight. We've already done abortion. But when you talk about rape recovery, when you talk about being assaulted in life, all those things, you become a victim, and so you have to be able to get beyond the status of being a victim. So those are from Daniel.
Yeah.
So let me do rape recovery real fast. Okay. So what is rape? Rape is sexual intercourse by threat or force, by deception, victimizing males as well as females. It is grossly misunderstood. It is an attack on a person that is not sexual in its design. It's acted out sexually, but it's not a sexual attack. In that, I mean, the person is not feeling romantic. No. It's actually abuse. Okay? So here we go. So here's a myth. Women secretly want to be raped. Mm-hmm. That's one of those myths that's out there. You know? That's why they wear provocative clothes. It's all their fault. Okay? Truth. No one wants to be a victim of any criminal act. No one wants to be violated either sexually, emotionally, or physically by another person. Mm-hmm. Ezekiel 45:9 says this. Give up your violence and oppression and do what is just and right. Let me say it again. No one wants to be the victim of a criminal act. No one wants to be either sexually, emotionally, or physically hurt by another person. And Ezekiel 48:9 says, listen, give up your violence and your oppression and do what is just and right. Okay? Here's another myth. Myth number two. Rape fulfills a sexual need. That's a myth. Okay? Rape is not about sex. Rape is about control and violence. Within God's heart, sex is an act of love. The way God made sex, it was a gift to a husband and wife so that the two could become more intimate, more one. Okay? It's a beautiful thing in a marriage. Outside of marriage, it becomes a real problem. So, rape and sex are opposites. How do we know this? Okay? All right? Within a rapist's heart, sex is an act of violence. By definition, sex requires consent. By definition, rape requires consent. Sex without consent then is rape. Genesis 19:7 calls it like he sees it. That's what God says. He calls rape wicked. when men from Sodom and Gomorrah were intent on raping the angels that came to visit Lot, they were told, don't do this wicked thing. So the bottom line is, it's wicked. There is no nicety about it. Okay? So those are two of the biggest myths. Okay? Let's go on. What are different categories of rape? Well, you have two. One is called statutory rape. It's sexual intercourse with a female or male under the legal age of consent. And it's with or without force. So if you got an 18-year-old son and he brings home a 14-year-old date, it's wise to tell your 18-year-old son to get wise and find somebody closer to his age. It's so funny because right now there's a court case back east where an illegal alien supposedly physically assaulted that 14-year-old girl in the school. So I was listening to all the newscasts.
Illegal alien?
Well, it's an 18-year-old who's a freshman in high school.
Uh-huh.
You get that? 18-year-old freshman in high school. That's crazy, right? But that's what that city did, that school district. Then the girl was in the bathroom, and these two men, supposedly, according to the police, it was a sexual assault. It was a rape. Mm. Now everybody's going, well, it really wasn't because she consented. And I'm listening to the news as they say this, and I'm going, excuse me, people on the news, there's this thing that is defined as statutory rape. A 14-year-old is not allowed to sign a contract, nor is she or he allowed to say, I consent to sex. Right? So the one is statutory rape. The other one, consent's not an issue, and the legal age of the consent varies from state to state. All right? Aggravated sexual assault is a legal term when used in the prosecution of a statutory rape offense. So if somebody is accused of statutory rape, 18-year-old was with a 13-year-old, which happened when I was a high school counselor. I had this all the time, where I would get a guy, a senior in high school, right, or somebody 1 year out of high school dating a freshman and wanting to come to the senior prom. And I'm going, why are you coming to the senior prom? You graduated from high school 2 years ago, and you're 19 years old, and I have no authority over you, and you're dating my little 14-year-old student, and your parents are okay with this? I'd have to have this explanation. I'd have to sit with them and go, do you understand what aggravated assault charge is? Let me explain what happens. So it's like, we just don't understand. We need to educate people. So bottom line is, statutory rape, you have no permission to give the right to have sex. You don't have the right. So, of course, in our day and age, that's a very archaic way of thinking. But then I'm a dinosaur and proud of it. The second category is called stranger rape. And it's forced sexual intercourse by one who is unknown to the victim. Hence, stranger rape. And the myth that goes along with this, provocative women cause rape. Okay? And for a long time, that's what people would say. They would go, well, you got what you deserved because of the way you dressed. It's like, that's completely crazy. Here's the truth. No one causes one person to rape another. The most probable victim is someone who appears vulnerable. I always say to people, I have a business where I have to go out and fill ATM machines. I don't act vulnerable anywhere I go. I go in with a puffed up chest. I go in with my fist closed and clenched.
Mm-hmm.
I'm looking around the room like, if you grab that bag of potato chips that's right next to my ATM machine, I'm punching your lights out. I want to give off that aura. Right? That's what the police would tell you. You do the same thing when I go to a baseball game. When I'm walking out in the parking lot. I don't act like I'm a victim. I want to exude a presence like, this is going to be really hard if you decide to do this. Don't do it. So what happens in this case, the most probable victim in stranger rape is someone that appears vulnerable. And that could be silly things like in college, they always, like at San Diego State, you can get escorts out to your car. But there are girls who won't ask for an escort. Why would you ask for an escort? I mean, I'm a guy and I'd ask for an escort in this day and age. Right? People want to beat you over the head and take your iPhone. So I don't want to be escorted out myself anymore in these big parking lots. Right? I don't go to the mall very often, but I find the mall not to be a real safe place out in the parking lots at Christmas time. I mean, it doesn't take much for somebody to go running to the parking lot and grab my wife's purse. And I keep telling her, I go, and you think I'm chasing after her? I'm only good for 20 feet and I'm exhausted. So it's like, you know, so I tell her, at Christmas time, don't wear your backpack. You know, don't have that purse that hangs on you. You carry a really tiny purse. Put it all in your pocket. You know, if you're going to go shopping, you need two things. A driver's license and two credit cards. They'll fit in your pocket. You don't need a purse, you know. Stick that one thing of lipstick and that one other thing you have to have, put it in your hip pocket. Carry a purse at Christmas time. So this is what Psalm 36, 2 and 4 says. It doesn't matter how a person dresses or behaves, no one deserves to be raped. The responsibility always lies with the rapist, not the victim. So in Psalm 36, 2 and 4, if you went there, it would talk about a person who commits crime, they're the ones that are responsible. It's nobody else's fault but theirs. Of course, we live in a society that wants to give all kinds of reasons why people do what they do. Well, he had a bad childhood. That's why he does what he does. It's crazy. All right. What is a date acquaintance rape? This is a non-consensual sexual intercourse by people he's socially acquainted. Where does this happen a lot? It happens in places of work. That's why most industries, including Maranatha Chapel, make all their employees go through a course every year about what is appropriate behavior within the confines of the offices. Right?
Very comical for some reason.
Yeah.
And, like, after it, everybody's, like, making too many jokes about, like, oh, don't say that, you know.
Yeah. But you have to have it every year. Every year they have everybody sign it. It happens in your company, too. Right? You guys have to do the same thing, right? Everybody does, right? And it's become really big now because of the, you know, everybody's, the prejudice thing and everybody's, you know, the women's rights, men's rights, everybody's got a right, you know, but it's, you know, a lot of quid pro quo. Hey, you know, Britt, if you want an A, see you on Tuesday. You know, that kind of stuff just can't go on, right? So that's that date acquaintance rape type stuff. The Jewish law required severe consequences of rape in ancient Jerusalem. You can find that in Israel in Deuteronomy 22:25-26. Basically, rapists were taken out. Done away with. Okay? Remember that when it's a friend or a neighbor or a spouse, one of the things you're going to run into is that they're not going to want to talk about it because it's a familiar person. It's Uncle Bob. And if I turn in Uncle Bob, the rest of the family is going to disown me because Uncle Bob is really popular. Or I can't, it's my neighbor that's been our neighbor for 21 years. If I say something to my dad about Bill next door having touched me or raping me, then you have all this stuff. Ecclesiastes 8:11, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of people are filled with schemes to do wrong. That's why our Constitution requires a speedy trial. Based on that verse in Ecclesiastes. Everybody has a right to be heard and then judged and then either let go or convicted. But the bottom line is that in our day and age we live in now, it's really important to be able to tell people that you're counseling is that I want you to be able to be open and tell me what went on and we need to report what happened. Okay? Mate rape. Mate rape. M-A-T-E. Oh. Is forced sexual relations by a husband or a wife. You're probably thinking, Gary, that possibly can't happen.
Yeah.
Well, it can. Listen, there's the myth. A wife must be subject at all times to be sexually active with her husband. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7:4, wives are never to deprive their husbands sexually. Aha. But the truth really is, the whole context is, a wife is not a piece of property. Sexual expression was designated by God to be an act of love, not violence. If it's not producing pleasure, it's wrong. Okay? Forced sex is not love, it's the opposite. The Bible is clear, Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. In the Jewish culture, it's the woman that instigates sex. I like the Jewish culture. Okay, what is the other? The next one is gang, group, or pack rape. Okay? That's in Judges 19:25. It's sexual assault by two or more people and is one of the most cruel and brutal crimes imaginable. Those are the different kinds. What are the three stages to recovery? Again, I already mentioned the fact that most young people that get raped don't want to talk about it. Okay? And one of the things that they normally do is that when they are raped, and I'm saying women here in that venue, it happens to men too. It just isn't as common as it is to women, but it's becoming more common, especially in places that we're going to war in. It's a way to subdue a man.
So then, for example, if somebody is victimized or, let's say, raped, okay, a teenager or whatever, she would just be quiet about it?
A lot of times they don't talk about it. They keep it secret.
That's why they recovery is very long, even years, that it, you know. Isn't it maybe it should be good if there is somebody that she or he be able to kind of to counsel, have the counsel.
Well, we're going to get to that. In fact, what I taught my daughter and what I'm going to teach tonight is that most parents should already have in their box of counseling, their first aid box. It doesn't matter what the crisis is in life. If you wait for the crisis and then try to figure out how to handle the crisis, you're already in trouble. Be ready to handle the crisis with a plan that handles the crisis. So if it's addiction, we've got a plan already. If it's a person going out on a husband or a wife, we already have a counseling plan. All these things, we want to have plans in place already. And so in our families, it's important to tell our kids these things. Now, I taught my daughter from square one, if anybody touches you and you're not to be touched, you need to come and tell mom and dad. You know? And it's like, we want to know about it. Your body is your body, and you're right to give it to whom you wish. And it's not for anybody else. You're a decision maker. So if anybody else, I don't care who it is, your dad is here to protect you. As I cocked my gun. So, your dad is here. So you need to do that. I told my wife the same thing. I said, you've got to be, it's too late once you've gone to the parking lot and you went where you shouldn't have gone at 9 o'clock at night and you went in the darkest part. So it's too late. We're already at the crisis stage. So how are we going to handle the crisis? Well, here's the crisis. All things work for good that love God. So it's like we're already on our plan. So does that make sense? Let me go back to this now real quick. Okay, so those are the categories, okay? So what are the stages of recovery? There's three of them. There's three stages to recovery, okay? So let's talk about the trauma stage first. The trauma stage, all right? And this is usually 2 days to 2 weeks with the victim. 2 days to 2 weeks. Number one, under the word trauma, you can make that T-R-A-U-M-A, and that's going to be an acronym for all these things that happen. Number one, the T stands for terror. Extreme fear causing flashbacks and nightmares. So it's not uncommon for a girl who has been abused and not raped, just abused, a little 7, 8, 9-year-old, to wake up in the middle of the night and have horrible nightmares. And a mom and dad need to be aware of, okay, that's really odd. I mean, that's, you know, so, okay. The R stands for refusal, denial, causing memory loss or minimizing the problem. Number three, the A stands for anger. It's absolute rage and inability to sleep and inability to eat. Just angry. Angry. Right?
Yeah.
I got punched about 2.5 years ago with my ATM business. The only time I've ever had a problem. Guy came at me, and it was I had to really defend myself, and I got arrested.
You were punched, and then you were.
I got arrested because I fought back, and he beat me to the phone to the police. And so when I met the police 20 minutes later, they went with his story, and I had to go get a lawyer. It cost me $2,500, and then they never brought charges because they saw it was self defense. It was like. But I can tell you how the anger, emotional anger I had, it took me like 2 days before I could function. I was ready just to go off. It took every ounce of my self-control. And then finally I just said, Lord, I'm in your hands. Whatever happens, happens. I give up. And it took
weeks.
Yeah, it was hard. So... Okay, U stands for uncontrollable actions. Uncontrollable actions, what kind? Hysterical, sobbing, loss of control. All right? The M stands for misplaced guilt. Misplaced guilt, that's self-blame, nausea, diarrhea. Really bad.
Miss what? I'm sorry.
Misplaced guilt, self-blame, nausea, diarrhea. You get pretty sick. So, and then A for anxiety, apprehension, causing severe muscle tension. You get really tired, fatigue. Write this psalm down, Psalm 55, verses 4-7. There's a verse you want to have ready for anybody that is a victim of rape or any other crisis where they've been physically, emotionally, or sexually attacked. Here's what the verse says. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. That's the emotions of somebody that's been raped.
Psalm 59, 3 and 7.
55, 4 to 7. They literally want it all to go away. They're in terror. They're lost. And again, what do most rape victims do the minute they get back home?
Shower.
Take a shower. Clean up. Take the clothes off that were part of the rape. Throw them in the wash machine.
Throw them away.
Throw them away. Take them out and put them in the outdoor barbecue. All kinds of stuff, right? What does that do? All the evidence of the thing has now been destroyed because you're in this state of denial. And again, if you are taught ahead of time that bad things happen to good people, I gave you guys last semester the 10 reasons why Christians suffer. We are not immune to suffering. We are not immune to bad things happening to us. So we should be on the other end saying, bad stuff can happen, and here's my crisis plan if it does. Okay? I would throw this out to you as a crisis plan. You guys have a crisis plan if you get a phone call that your loved one has been in a horrible auto accident. a plan. What's your first step? Get in your car and drive 90 miles an hour down the freeway to get to the hospital on time? So you get in a wreck? What's your plan? You got to teach people to have crisis plans. And if they don't have crisis plans, you got to insert it very quickly in their life. A pre-crisis plan is better.
Okay.
So in my mind, I've already thought about what I'm doing. I'm calling my daughter to give me a ride. Sweetheart, Liz has been in a horrible accident. She's at Scripps Hospital in La Jolla. Please come pick me up. Honey, Dad, I can't right now. I'm watching the baby. Okay. Uber.
Back up.
Taxi. I'm not driving. My plan, my plan is I'm not getting in the car, because I'll kill somebody just because of my emotional state. So my crisis plan. Not that I'm, and when I say this, I'm not acting like I got all my whole life planned. I'm just as knuckleheaded as the next person.
It's like a drill when somebody.
I'm just saying I'm drilling ahead of time. Uh-huh. Like I have an earthquake plan. You know, like my motorhome is full of all my stuff that I need. That's my earthquake plan. My people laugh. They go, "You're supposed to drain the water after every trip." I'm not draining the water. I got 50 gallons of fresh water. I'll just once every other week I'll drain the tank and put new fresh water in. Take that water and garden the. Take it out to the. You know, have it drain on the lawn. You have to have crisis plans ahead of time. Okay. All right. So the next one is the teetering stage. No acronym. Teetering. For up to a year or longer, even unto death maybe, the victim will teeter up and down, sometimes suppressing emotions and sometimes surfacing emotions. They're teetering like a teeter-totter. They're up, they're down.
Oh.
They might not think about it for a year. Then they see a movie. Somebody gets raped in the movie. Then they're gone. Okay? They hear about a newscast. I mean, it just whatever is the trigger, it sets it off. So the fear of the victim becomes these things. They fear being alone. They fear being followed.
Mm-hmm.
They fear being in strange places. They fear the dark. They fear the rape site or where the aggression happened. They end up having an inability to judge character. Everybody becomes untrustworthy. Pregnancy also comes into play. And here's a big one, venereal disease and AIDS. No longer, not only do you have to go report the rape, and here's another pre-crisis thing to have, right? Who's going with you to the hospital when you tell them you got raped? Because as much as I want to say that all the hospitals are kind and benevolent and they're going to perform the after-rape examination with kid gloves and with love, for most of them, the nurse is just it's a swab. They don't even think about the fact that you're naked and in your private parts. For them, it's just a job. They're used to it. They have X amount of rapes per week. So that's where you want to be, with somebody that you love, holding your hand, speaking to them, that will speak for you, like, "Hey, can you back off a second? She needs a drink of water. Then we'll do the swab. Hey, she needs a warm blanket." You know what I mean? These things have to come into play. This is where you're going to be a counselor. Okay? All right. Then not only do you have to do the testing, right, to have all the evidence produced, and of course what happens, most people don't do that. They destroy all the evidence before by cleaning up. Again, that's a pre-crisis plan. Don't ever do that. So if you ever teach anybody in a girls group, you want to teach that. Don't clean up. Call your best friend. Take a taxi. Go to the hospital. Get all the evidence. Because you want a closure to it, which is the person getting arrested. It never hurts anybody else again. The other thing is that then after all that, you get to have the humility of having to be treated for a venereal disease. So you get to come back and get shots, examinations, for maybe 6 months to a year. All because of what some other knucklehead did. I mean, that makes you feel like, you know what, right? And then the rejection of loved ones and intimacy in a marriage. You might lose intimacy. You know? I would hate to think about my wife if she got raped and how it would affect the intimacy that she and I have. Sometimes I'll come running across the living room and just grab her and say, "Honey, got a minute?" Right? And I'm just grabbing her, right? I'm just, you know what I'm saying? If she had been a rape victim and I did that same thing, it might cause her to completely freak out. You know, I'm really good about hiding in closets and jumping out of the house with a flashlight in my face. Probably wouldn't work good if everything ever happened. Or something. Okay. And then the rape survivor will always feel increased calm by repeating over and over again, "When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you." It's a verse that we should all have in our handbook, Psalm 56, verse 3. Psalm 56, verse 3. That can be any crisis you could think of. It can be a five-year-old that just fell off the teeter-totter and knocked off four front teeth. "Honey, say with me, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you." That's what we do. Okay, the third part is trusting stage. Some survivors of these acts never reach the stage. Those who do will experience peace. And it's Psalm 4:8. Psalm 4:8. It's where we get the prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." That's where that prayer came from, for little kids. It's Psalm 4:8. And really what it says is, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." You alone make me dwell in safety. Okay. You know, the survivor views the incidents with a balanced perspective. Not trusting everyone, but selecting trustworthy friends, just like Jesus did in John 2:24. Jesus knew the minds of people who he couldn't trust, and he didn't go with them. Okay? And trust circumstances to God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We don't have the understanding God does. So I want to pursue God's understanding. Okay? So what are the ABCs of the immediate steps to rape? Here are the ABCs. A, assure your own safety, Psalm 23. Move to a secure place. Wrap yourself in a warm blanket. Breathe deeply. Get the oxygen flowing into your body. Okay? Repeat positive affirmations. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not fear. What can man do to me?" So you're doing these things. You might be on the phone with somebody and you have them reading it right now. Go to Psalm 23. "The Lord is your shepherd. He's going to watch over you. But this thing happened. I know. Take that warm blanket, put it over you. I'll be over to the house in 10 minutes. Stay on the phone with me. I'm on my way." Okay? B, support system. Psalm 23:12. Report the incident to police. Don't take a shower. Don't destroy the clothes. Ask a friend to take you to the medical facility. Don't go alone. Again, pre-crisis. Have somebody already mentioned. You know? You have your best friend go with you. Because otherwise it's a miserable experience. I hate to say it, but hospitals are sterile environments. They're cold, like this room. They're sterile. They're not kind. Even when they want to be kind, they sometimes aren't kind. I don't know about you guys. Lisa's a nurse. She's not here. But have you ever gotten a shot from a nurse? You got to get a shot. You got to get it in your booty. You know, and they tell you to.
And
you
they're
know.
So rough and they're so mouthy.
Yeah, some of them are really good. It's like a dartboard. You're like, boom! You don't even feel it, right? Other nurses are savages.
Yeah.
You know, they put that thing in and it's like you feel like you stab your toes. It's like some nurses are kind, some are just not. So, okay, seek legal advice. Seek legal advice. Get them to a lawyer ASAP. Not that we always love lawyers, but they have good parts and bad parts.
Excuse me, what is number A?
A was assure your own safety. Get out of there. Get to a safe place. Get with friends.
Thank you.
B is begin a support system.
Mm-hmm.
Again, make sure that the medical facility follows up on STDs, etc. And then C, call others for emotional support. Proverbs 18:24. In the counsel of one, there is help. In the counsel of many, there's more help. So call someone you trust. Call a rape crisis center. Seek professional counseling. All those things. Okay? How do you walk through it? Well, here's the acronym SUFFERING. We're going to do it really fast. The acronym SUFFERING. You already have the 10 reasons Christian suffering I gave to you last semester. If you don't have it, email me. I'll send it to you. Okay? Number one, S. Seek God's supernatural help to overcome the negative concept. 1 John 5:14-15. Understand that the U stands for understand that nobody is protected from tragedy. Matthew 5:45. Jesus later will say, be of good cheer. You in this world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Bad things happen to Christians too. F, here's the hard one. Forgive the offender. Forgive the offender. Now, that is not going to be easy to do the day after. That is a process. But Jesus made it clear we are to forgive everyone just as our Father in heaven forgave us. Okay? Like I told my class at the Bible college, somebody will have to help me through that because if someone hurt my wife, I'd be pretty angry. I've been with her my whole life. I would be fit to be tied. So I'd have to have help. You can't do it yourself. Romans 12:19. Somebody go to 12:19. Yes, my love.
That oh, Jesus' word, forgive. He didn't say forget.
Actually, he did.
Where?
I'll teach that. I'm teaching that next.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Romans 12:19.
Yeah, 12:9. Who's got it? 12:19, I'm sorry. 19.
Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.
Right.
Right. But
so do not avenge yourself. Okay? So
that's definitely what he said, not forget. Vengeance is his. It's never ours. So
right.
We can give it to him, Lord, since it's command, vengeance I give to you. I forgive. I don't hold forgiveness, but forgetting it just takes its own course. For
but
example,
the Greek word forgiveness means a total forgetting of the episode. In other words, when a mate in a marriage forgives the husband, they are never to bring it up again. And it's to be a past memory, and it's not to be brought up ever again. It's not part of the process. It means turning 180 degrees and going the other way. It's really hard to do, but that's what God requires.
But you caution.
Yeah, but Jesus on the cross said this, forgive them. For they know not what they do. He didn't say, I'm going to remember that they did this to me, and when they get up to the judgment seat, I'm going to nail them. No, he was totally forgive them, for they know not what they do. So when I talk about victimization, it'll help. Forgive others. It was 12:19. And then forgive others is the second F. Family members who end up letting you down. Colossians 3:13. And that's something in counseling you're going to have to go through. You're going to have people in the family that will treat the rape victim or the abused person differently for the rest of their life. Like somehow they're dirty. It's like, what? I don't understand that, but they do. It's like weird. So, E, exchange your old identity for your new identity in Christ, Galatians 2:20. And your book that you had last semester, How to Counsel Godly, when it talked about self-esteem, it talked about put off self-esteem and put on Christ's esteem. It's who you are in Christ that is what you're about as a Christian. So old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. We're not who we were before. Okay. Again, the R stands for remember your shepherd. Psalm 23:1-2. The I stands for incorporate reading and scripture memorization. And that's Psalm 119:50. Psalm 119:50. Remember I told you last semester we did that thing, the benefits of obeying the Bible. I've got to remember to bring that to you. You got to email me, remind me. That's a handout. It's all the benefits of obeying the Bible. And in it is like 500 benefits. And my classes have all put them together. So we have all these benefits. And Psalm 119 covers them all. Okay?
Excuse me, what is R? Remember?
Remember the Lord's shepherd.
Oh, okay. Yep. What is I?
I is incorporate reading and scripture memorization.
Thank you.
Yeah. You can even put it in there, meditating on scripture. N is notice and people around you who are hurting. Notice people around you are hurting and serve them. And that's your Bible verse from last semester. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. And that verse says what? Do you remember it? That you're able to help anybody in any problem or affliction with the problem that you have been helped out by God. Okay? Yeah. So that you're able to help them. So God has allowed you to go through something horrible so that you're able to help somebody else go through something horrible. Okay? And then G stands for glorify Christ because of what he's done in your life. Period. Huh?
N.
The N was notice and encourage others around you. Okay? And a couple of more real quick things and we're done. Okay. Replace fear with faith. Replace fear with faith. I can't get through this. That's the fear. Isaiah 43:2. I will walk with you through this. That's Jesus. I'll never stop crying. Psalm 30:5. In time, weeping will wane and joy will return to your heart. I'll always feel dirty. Colossians 1:22. You got to help them in faith. A dirty person did a dirty thing to you that was despicable. But you're not dirty. You are a new creature in Christ. You're considered holy in his sight. Colossians 1:22. You got to look at it the way God sees us. In Christ, we're seen as what? Pure. As if we've never sinned. Do you ever get a look in the mirror and be able to say, God, I love you. I just love everything about you. No, because most of us are rotten, dirty people. But we can go to the mirror and say this. In Christ, I'm a new creature. And I see myself the way God sees me, the Christ esteem in me. Now, Lord, help me walk in the way you want me to walk. That make sense? Okay. Let's do Harold. Let's take a break real quick, and I'll set the video up as I unwrap from my refrigerator blanket here. The room is freezing. So we're going to take a break right now.
I thought it was the only one, but I saw you blanket it.
No. Yeah, we'll take a break right now. Let me turn this off real quick. Okay, you missed all what I just said. Okay, this is Harold, who's from U-Turn for Christ. U-Turn for Christ is a residential setting out in Lake Elsinore. It's one of the best places to send anybody that's having an addiction crisis. Okay, there's also the ranch out in Hemet is really good also. They have a very, very low return rate of people that are that don't get set free, because God is a God of setting people free. So what I like about Harold, and the same thing we had when we had Tony here, talked about pornography. Notice that Tony used the word sober when he was talking about his pornography addiction. Mm-hmm. Because all addictions are on the same ballpark. They're either physical or psychologically addicting. One of the two. Physical or psychologically addicting. So to get out of any addiction, it's the same process. And God has a process. God says you can be made new, and you can get this freedom from the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to count on yourself. You need to count on Him. But you've got to take steps then that are necessary to do that. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 are clear. Your book, last semester, How to Counsel God's Way, had the whole section on the truths of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Romans 5, verses 1 through 3, say that we are no longer at enmity at war with God. We now have total access, and then we have the hope of the joy of what He's given us. Okay. Then chapter 6 talks about sin and the fact that we're in these bodies and we can't get rid of them, you know. And then it, you know, basically says, well, let's sin more so God can forgive us more. And Paul says, heavens no, we're not going to do that. But reckon yourself dead to sin. That means radical amputation is what your book talks about in this class. He talks about radical amputation. That's what change means. When you're counseling people about change, it's radical amputation. You are literally changing something by cutting off that thing that has ensnared you. You're cutting the arm off. You know, Jesus said, if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. You know, He's not physically saying that. He's saying, but spiritually, yes. Then Romans 7, Paul goes, well, dang. The good I want to do, I don't do, and the bad that I don't want to do, I do. Who will save me? Well, that's the battle of the flesh. But again, chapter 7 clearly tells us that we don't have to do the sin. We are complete in Christ, and we can have the power to say no. So if we surrender to it, it's us doing the surrendering. And then chapter 8, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So, in counseling, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 have to be used in an addictive situation. There's all your Bible passages right there. Now, do you have others you can go to? Yeah, you can cross-reference those, and you'll find others. In the Proverbs about drinking is bad. It causes you to be stupid. I mean, there's things you can go to, but you want to get the change model that I handed out before, and Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is the best change model there is. Obviously, Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians 3 also put off, put on. And in your book, we've changed the words. We're not saying put off, put on anymore. Why? We're going to be more scholarly now. We're saying dehabituate and rehabituate, because it's habit. We're changing habits. We're changing one way of thinking and putting on a new way of thinking. Okay. It's kind of like Yoda said to Luke Skywalker, you must unlearn what you ever learned.
We'll be more scholarly
okay.
Next time.
All right, so this is Harold.
2 years ago, right now, I was actually still in the first phase of the program with Return to Christ. Now, I've been serving the Lord ever since I was a kid. I was baptized when I was 13 years old. First thing I did after I got baptized was I went ahead and I sat on the pull-up bar there on the jungle gym, and I started reading scripture the next day on Monday, thinking that that's what you do. Now that I'm baptized Sunday, I have to go out and I start teaching the word, right? And that didn't last very long. It wasn't real popular. And of course, I'm a kid, and I didn't like being ostracized by the other kids, so that didn't last real long. But the scripture that really speaks to those of us who have had to deal with addiction issues is 2 Corinthians 5:17. You guys should already know this one. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. whole, all things have become new. It's the truth. It's the truth. And it is so imperative that we know that not only is it the truth, but it has power. Because unless a person really comes to believe that, they are going to struggle with overcoming anything that they're dealing with. Just to give you some credibility so you know what I know what I'm talking about. I did have a very difficult childhood. In fact, just this last weekend, my wife Patricia and I, this is my wife Patricia by the way, my wife Patricia and I flew up to Sacramento to meet the family of my father that I had never met. I'm 59 years old this May. 80th birthday party, and I'm just now meeting his family. He wanted nothing to do with me when I was a child. So I had a stepfather that had married in at 3, 3 and a half, 4 years old. He was an alcoholic. He and my mom, they raised me. I didn't find out till I was 11, 12 years old that he wasn't my father. And when that hit, it crushed me. Those are the kind of things that can make a huge difference when you're counseling people, to find out that there's a background there that was devastating to them. By the time I was 15, I was tired of getting beat because mom and dad were not only into alcohol, but now they moved into dad was doing coke, and I don't know what mom was doing. They were skydiving, partying on a regular basis, and home was not a blessing. So at 15, I left. Now, we live in a different time era now, where back then, a 15-year-old with a backpack on his back and hitchhiking across the country could make it okay. Back in 1974, that wasn't so bad. You could get away with it, or 73, I guess it would have been. Yeah, 73. So you could do that. And I hitchhiked all the way back to Texas, where there was a young lady I met, and I thought she'd be my girlfriend and stuff like that. Of course, I get out there and she wanted nothing to do with me. So now I'm picked up by the probation department and they put me in jail for 2 weeks because they don't have a youth facility. And then they fly me back to Riverside and I go to youth. And I end up doing 10 high schools in 3 years and not graduating high school. But being threatened by the counselor that I had 2 more years of high school after my junior year, and I'm in group homes at this time. And I said, no, I don't. I'm going to take a GED and go to the Marine Corps, and I did. And because of alcohol, I didn't last more than a year. I ended up having seizures and some other things that went on, but really it was that whole difficulty of being a 17-year-old with a license to drink as much as I want whenever I want. And on the base, you can do that in the military. Okay. The reason why I'm giving you this background is because sometimes you wonder, okay, where does this person have a leg to stand on? Where is this person really coming from? Does he really know what he's talking about? I have smoked more marijuana in my life than you can imagine. In fact, for about a 3-year period of time, it was a daily, it's called Buddha time, where you take a stick of high-grade marijuana tied onto a stick and you dip it into opium. And it was a stick a day. And so that has made it difficult. God has restored my mind tremendously. God has blessed me with the ability to think and to reason and to, but remembering names, I struggle because there are parts of my brain cells that are just burned out. So I want you to understand that I'm standing up here as a man of God, and I am a man of God. I've been called to ministry. I've served the Lord. God has taken and moved and worked and placed me in places, and it is His doing completely and totally. And the scripture that is my life verse is being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work within you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And He has and is completing that work in my life. And He uses me now for a variety of things. And He's on my life. Now, that's the early part. So as I went through all this, and I've been married to my wife now for 32 years, and during that 32-year period, I put her through probably 20 years of hell. Okay? As a man of God. Now remember, I've been a worship leader. That's why the guitar just called me. I've been a worship leader for 30 years. I've been involved with the church. I would be called to go worship somewhere. Somebody could say, hey, I'd like you to come play and do worship with us. And on the way, I'm taking a couple of hits of pot just to get the buzz, just to get the top, get my head right before I'm going to do the worship and praise. Does that mean that God did not show up? No, God showed up because he's faithful. Wasn't very happy with me, and there was tremendous guilt and tremendous shame. Tremendous shame over the years. My wife had to go through the time period of watching me as our children were growing up. I didn't want to outwardly drink in front of them, so I hid all the alcohol in the bottom drawer of the dresser. Okay, you'll run into that, where people are hiders. I've been a hider for years. You know, just if I can keep it from being hit, known, it's not true. And then the flip side is, as soon as something might become known, I'm telling everybody. That way nobody has ammunition to put. No one has ammunition to say, well, you did. I said, yeah, I told you that. And that's one of my defenses as well. That led to several attempts with AA. That led to going to Celebrate Recovery, both by myself and then with my wife. And then when I was off continuing to do stupidity, she tried going to the Celebrate Recovery without me, which was also a fail, because they were pointing the finger at her and telling her how wrong she was. And here was a godly woman just trying to love her husband. And so went through the AA, went through the Celebrate Recovery, and finally it was decided, you know what? Your actions are bipolar. So I ended up at the psychiatrist, which the psychiatrist's job is to give you Abilify, Wellbutrin, Lamictal in large enough quantities to get your behavior toned down to where you're basically just walking around at the house as a caged animal or not. My physical attraction for my wife dumped off the edge of the earth, which led to more shame and guilt and depression. Because when you're on all that stuff, you don't have an arousal factor. It's just not there. You don't have highs and lows of emotion. That's what they're taking care of. They're giving you the pills to melt, to even those feelings out. And it's just another form of numb. And of course, I was still self, what they call self-medicating by smoking pot. And all the time, many times,
this made me go to church right after hearing this 2 weeks ago and looking at all the worship leaders in the church and just wondering which one of you guys is that. You know what I mean?
This is the reality of what you will face as counselors. It's completely contradictory to everything you've heard, everything you might think that a person is going to look like. I was very successful. In 1996, I graduated with a BS in education and became a teacher. I've been teaching now for over 20 years. Okay, this is after I raised my family, or during the time I was raising my family, and went on and did these things. We have 4 children, 12 grandchildren. You know, everything, all that looks like it lines up. But I did struggle with business over the years because of the addictions, as they called it, to marijuana. I didn't really. Drinking was there, but it was because I'd rather get high, and getting high wasn't right. For years, I had, you know, a hierarchy of what was okay and what wasn't. You know, drinking's okay, smoking marijuana's really bad, you know, and that's where I was at. Okay. Now, I don't really want to spend this whole time talking about me, but I want you to get the idea, and I want you to get the picture of what we call an addict background. I had multiple failures with 12-step and with counseling. I was on psych meds. I saw the psychologist. And that led me in February 7th, 2007, to U-turn for Christ. I came to U-turn for Christ. I was on psych meds when I came, and they weaned you off at 25% a week, which is a safe.
They give you 4 weeks to get off the medications.
Off of the psych meds.
And then no medications. So everybody under doctor control, weans off their medications.
It wasn't that.
So whatever you're on.
And it was
psychotropic drugs, whatever.
You're learning to feel again and go through the emotions, and everything was difficult. But at the same time, without being able to do that, I couldn't have been remorseful and ended up seeking the Lord the way that I was able to do so once I was able to get that psych medication out of my body and I could actually start feeling and know that the emotions were real and not just this numbed over kind of thing. Okay. So I came to U-turn for Christ in 2007. They have a first phase and a second phase. I'll talk about that in just a second. But my wife, as I was finishing up the first 2 months of the program, says he's not ready to come home. And I'm sitting there thinking I'm going back to work. And she's like, no, 2 months is not going to be enough for him to change his life. And she was right. She was absolutely right. And so I ended up going to what they call second phase. And I told them at the beginning, I said, you know, I'd really like to go back to Arizona, and which is where we lived, and I would like to open up a U-turn for Christ out there. So they went ahead, and because I'm a teacher, I got to teach Danny Brown. Some of you may have heard him lead worship before, but I got to his senior year of high school, I got to teach Danny Brown and help him, and made a commitment to Pastor Jerry. I'd stay for a full year to do that. And so I stayed for the year, continue with the discipleship. I've now been with the ministry for 10 years. I took a 3-year sabbatical, so to speak, when I was teaching at a Christian school in Payson, Arizona, where we did open a U-turn for Christ in 2008. Okay, and the Lord allowed that to happen, and I moved up there in 2008, 2009. My wife joined me, and she immediately was made the principal of the Christian school up there in Payson, Arizona. In 2010, she brought me on to work for her. And by 2012, I could not run the ministry of U-turn for Christ and teach at the school. And so I went ahead and I resigned from the ministry of U-turn for Christ and taught at Payson Community Christian School. And then in 2015, we had a meeting with Pastor Jerry, and he brought us out here. And we have been, I'm the superintendent, she's the principal. We both teach. She's third and fourth. I'm fifth, sixth, seventh, and eighth grade. Teaching 13 students for 4 grade levels. Okay, so that gives you a general picture of what we can look at as far as what a person who has dealt with a number of addictions. The one we haven't talked about is gambling, and that's a whole other issue in and of itself, because that brings up a whole different endorphin, and you'll be talking about that later. But that came in as well. That was actually the straw that broke the back and got me into U-turn. Was the gambling that went with the pot smoking, that went with all the other behaviors. So that's my background. Now, let's talk for a second about the types of backgrounds. You guys have already had an introduction to AA type programs with the 12-step, and you've had an introduction into Celebrate Recovery, with not only the 12-step, but their 8 principles based on the Beatitudes. Correct? What were your thoughts as you went through and you were studying those things? What were your honest thoughts as you went through the steps? Whether they're good or bad
step, we went
or whatever,
over
what
AA.
What were your thoughts about
that
the fact
guys.
That there was a
so
program
we
set up
AA,
that had a
Celebrate Recovery
method
is from Rick
traditions.
Warren,
what was your thoughts?
Saddleback Church in Orange County,
yeah.
And he uses the 8 Beatitudes. My criticism, they're going to talk about it right now, my criticism of any kind
rather
of step program
and Celebrate Recovery
is, can you show me in the Word of God
to the Lord Jesus
where
Christ?
Paul,
okay, but,
or Timothy,
but, okay,
or John, or Peter,
yeah,
ever taught, along with Jesus, a program of steps necessary to change one's life.
Okay, other thoughts?
Is there anywhere where there's steps involved? I don't see it anywhere. I see God instantaneously changing people. Or it's a long process called sanctification, but it's all within the confines of doing what God has required
us to do. Issue is that
seek forgiveness, change the way we are, radically amputate, nothing controls us, reckon yourself dead to sin, turn 180 degrees, go the other way, change your life.
The expectation is one more failure
period.
Than ever overcome. And the same was true with the psych meds that I was on. When I was on the Wellbutrin, Abilify, Lamecto, all three of those, the psychiatrist says, you can never get off of these. You're on this for the rest of your life. You're not going to ever get over this bipolarism that you have. So you need to be on this for the rest of your life. There is no hope. And I think that's probably the thing that more than anything else, that when you are constantly in this, unless you dive into the AA and the Celebrate Recovery and get into it wholeheartedly to where, I mean, it consumes your life. They talk about 30 and 30. 30 days of, you know, you do 30 days or 40 and 40 or something. For 30 days in a row, you go to 30 meetings. Okay? And what you do is you're just getting that you're getting that accountability. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think AA works? Yes? Either one. Do you think the 12-step programs work? They can. Because we serve a God that is bigger than anything else. And if Right. Either way, biblical, the Celebrate Recovery 12-step program, which uses the same 12 steps, or the AA program that is more mystical, as you're saying, where it's a higher power. But when you think about it, do they work or can they work? And the answer is they can. God can use so many things that we don't expect to happen. It may work for you where because of the structure of a 12-step program and because you're going to a church for Celebrate Recovery and the principles are based on the Beatitudes, it might be just the thing that allows you to have victory over whatever addiction you're dealing with. And for me, it's an absolute failure. And the reason why is because it's not dealing with the heart and I have a perspective that it is dealing with what am I going to do when I fail. So God is big enough to work within each one of those. And I've seen God work in a multitude of ways. So don't put God in this box and say, this is the way he's going to work in this situation. You understand what I'm saying? You got to be very careful, especially with your counseling. But for me, and for many others, it was an absolute failure. I could not discipline. I did not have the discipline in my life to be able to do what they were telling you to do with all these steps. And that's where most addicts are. Addicts are not disciplined people, guys. Okay? Whether it's gambling, whether it's drugs, whether it's alcohol, whether it's sex, whether it's now the big one is gaming. Okay? I opened up a new can of worms with that.
Somebody asked me in the class when he was speaking 2 weeks ago.
Absolutely. I mean, as soon as you're using
pastor,
whatever
what
you're
I have
using, you're thinking about what you're going to do to get the next one. Absolutely.
Sure.
There's a tremendous discipline there.
I don't think they do.
They have
recovery.
Addiction group.
They have an addiction group, and that's run by whatever.
When it comes to
they don't have a 12-step program. If I, as a pastor, my church would not have a 12-step program, nor would I have a Celebrate Recovery. I would have some of the programs that are out there, like addiction groups, where we would deal with it from a Christian point of view. Okay, or I would have
well, this is Gary's this is Gary's drawing, and I don't know what he's gone over with this.
Which
it
is the most excellent way.
And his eagerness to idolize
groups like that,
stars.
Where they're going to take you biblically through it. So. Do you see that board? Basically, what it says is,
okay. I'm not familiar with this model, so I would rather.
I'm looking to stop it. You can't really see it, but what it really says is this. This is a heart issue, okay? And then it has abuse, dual abuse, okay? One side of it, you'll be purposeful, controlled, manageable, okay? I call that the great fake out. You can be addicted for 20 years and nobody will ever know it except you and the people really close to you. But your boss will never know. But then what happens is eventually everybody at some point goes to the uncontrollable, completely out of control in terms of you can't hold the job anymore, you can't be the dad and mom you want to be. That's what's over here. So it happens at the same time. And so you have these two different dichotomies. One is hiding it, covering it up. You're able to get through with it. But eventually, addictions just control you. And you become uncontrollable. They all end up the same place. You can be a porno addict for 25 years and no one will ever know it. Because that's something I specialize in. I can tell you that the pornography industry in churches today, I already told you guys this last semester, I'll tell you again though, when Hilton Hotels did their survey to find out when their hotels had the greatest use of pornography in their hotels, when was it?
Pastors' conferences.
Pastors' conferences.
What was it named?
Pastors' conferences.
What is it?
When a bunch of pastors got together and had a conference and went to the Hilton,
uh-huh.
That's when the most use of pornography happened on the TV sets in the rooms.
You mean pastor see pornography in Hilton Hotel? Oh,
it's rampant. And I would give you as an example, look what's happened to the Catholic Church in the last 25 years. It's out there in the open now because they can't help it. It's out there. But it's a scary thing when you think about it. You look at the pulpit, you're seeing this really nice guy preaching, and the next thing you know, how do you know what he's doing in the private? That's why most pastors in Calvary Chapel, we all have our computers on accountability sites that another pastor can go on my site whenever they want and see what I'm looking at. It's again, I talked about pre-crisis. That's another pre-crisis thing. Everybody has access to my computer. I can't hide anything. Now, I can do this, though, because there's very little access on my iPhone. So I can do it over here and not have this one accountable. That one's accountable. The one at home's accountable. There is an accountable app on the iPhone now, but it's easy to get around. But again, it's shocking. But look at this guy. This is Harold. This guy was a worship leader for 20 years, smoking bud before he goes to do the ceremony. When he's doing on the altar, leading worship. So it's like addiction is real. It's here. It's something we as a church have to deal with. And that's why I call church. I've changed the name from church to spiritual hospital zone. We have to be ready to help people that are sitting one pew away from us, that if they act it, they walk it, they smell like it, they look like a duck, they smell like a duck, they quack like a duck, they got to be a born-again Christian. They're singing the songs, doing everything, and then you realize you see them a week later and they're completely doing something completely off the cuff, and you're going, holy Jehoshaphats. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm a counselor. I have a concern for their holiness, not my righteousness, but I have a concern for them out of love. I'm willing to confront them on what I saw, and I'm willing to help them change biblically to get back where God wants them to be. That's those three C's. So, that make sense? So, that's what you can see on the board, but I was talking to my class before he got there, because he was a little bit late, and they're just talking about the addictions. You have the two. You got to be careful because they're both there. So, I know it's a scary thing to think.
They're not trying to look at it,
pastor,
and interpret it.
Weird stuff at conferences,
okay.
But
what I can tell you is that the addict, when they are in the midst of their sin, and by the way, it is sin. You have to understand it is sin. It is not a disease. I was not born with a disease. The smoke pot, the drink, the gamble, those were developed and they were sin. Because why? Because I wanted it. The addict.
That's chapter 6 and 7 of Romans.
Gaming is what they want. Okay? So, whatever it is that a person can be addicted to is because it's a very selfish, and we're going to get some scriptures here real quickly, it's because of what they want. And they will do anything they can to get what they want. They will sacrifice family. They will cause harm. They will, in essence, steal. And you say, well, what about the guy who's a professional working? He's just going home and drinking every night. He's stealing time from his family. He's stealing time from the job when he's having those issues and dealing. Even though he's successful in work, there's still a theft involved there. Okay? So, coming back to my notes. with the 12-step program, AA, Celebrate Recovery, any other 12-step, and I had worksheets, and I realized that I was going to be really cool and not carry my backpack in, and so I just brought my Bible, and I brought my notes, and of course, where do you think the worksheets are that have the 12 steps and the 8 principles are? In the backpack, of course. So
Did I give you guys
already have that information.
The 12 steps?
If you don't know...
Okay, I'll get those to you next time. And I'll give you a handout from...
Thank you, Debbie. So
on,
the 12 steps
the
and
opposite,
the 8 principles.
What the Bible really
I'll
says
sure
about each step.
Celebrate recovery principles. Perfect. And that's what I was bringing up. That's exactly the things I was going to bring up tonight. So I was going to pass out the worksheet. The thing about the AA, the Celebrate Recovery, the 12 step is this. This isn't always at an outpatient, at a church, a hall, an office, or some place where they can meet. For the most part, when you are involved with AA or some kind of 12-step program like Celebrate, it's something where you're voluntarily going in either after work or during the day or whenever it is that you've set up to go to your group. It's voluntary, and it's an external thing. It's away from the home. It's in a public place, okay? The second kind of program I was involved with was psychiatry, psychology, and counseling. And it includes meds. One of the first things they do when you go see a counselor and you've got all these things. I mean, why do you think the pharmacies are making mints right now on people who are depressed, anxious, bipolar, as I was diagnosed? I hate all labels. I'm bipolar. I was ADHD. I'm all kinds of different stuff. I'm just excited. You know, my life is exciting now, and I just do stuff. I'm energetic. I mean, I've calmed down tremendously. But, I mean, when I used to introduce myself to people when I first met my wife, I'd lean against the I'm sitting there talking to people and doing everything else, you know, and that's how it used to be. But after a while, I became dopey, you know, and it was tough. So in psychiatry, psychology, and counseling, it's almost always medicated with a treatment plan of either going to 12-step or going through the counseling with the counselor. Okay? In this kind of treatment,
and that boils down to ungodly counseling.
In other words, you can get someone that needs this kind of, that may be seeking this kind of treatment, they can go inpatient, or they can go inpatient for a while and they'll go outpatient. And I've done both during that time period that I was going through. Okay. Now, what I really want to get to eventually is discipleship-based programs. Discipleship-based programs tend to be residential. Why? Because you need to get separated from the rest of the world for a time. It's really important. And you have a commitment time. You're going to be involved there for a period of time. It's not just going to be a quick, easy couple of hours here and there. There's a real commitment involved when you do this. Now, the advantages of these different things, the advantages and disadvantages, in the 12 steps, one of the advantages for a lot of people is people like to have lists of things to do. Okay? If you want to fix something, if you want to fix a car, you want to have the manual that says, pull off this, take that out, pull this next, do this after that, and then reverse it to put it back together. Right? You want this list of things to do in order to fix things. If you're making a cake, my wife is a wedding cake maker and all kinds of different types of cakes. She has this, and she does this, and she does this, and she does this, and she does this, and then she does this, and she finishes this, and it's beautiful. Okay? There's a list. We like lists. We like procedures. We like it when we can say do step A, B, C, and D and get to the end. The only problem with that is it's easy to quit. And at any time you can cheat. Okay? For one thing, when you're in an AA group or a 12-step group, another thing is you have a support system. It's in a group atmosphere and support. And you have some accountability. The only problem with AA, many AA places, even Celebrate Recovery places, is they're one of the best drug connections you could ever have. Because every person that's there has had some kind of an issue, and all you got to do is talk for 3 minutes to around the group and say, yeah, where'd you get your stuff? Oh, I got it over here with this guy. Yeah, really? Okay. Still know that guy? Yeah. I had a hard time saying you can hook me up. Oh, sure, hey, I got some in the car. I'm not kidding you. I'm serious. That is not an atypical kind of event that happens at the AA centers and everything else. It's one of the best places where you can hook up and get connections. Okay, so that makes it kind of detrimental to what you're trying to do, but a good majority of people that are in the AA program really aren't doing the 12 steps to get better. What they're doing is they're court ordered. That if they don't go through the 12-step program and show that they've gone for so many months at a 12-step program, that's part of their terms of probation. And they're not fulfilling what they're supposed to do because they got busted for something. Drinking in public. DUI, whatever. They've gotten a lot stricter on DUIs lately than they used to be. But even still, you have that situation. Okay, let me keep moving. So that's the 12 step. Psychological, the advantages is widely accepted to see the psychologist or the psychiatrist because they're the experts. There's a mentality that we trust the experts. That we believe what people who have gone to school for 8 years, past high school, and have done the study and is clinically practiced, they are the expert. They may have published papers and all this. And so we have this confidence in trusting the experts. We also live in a drug fix culture. Too fat, get a skinny pill. Too skinny, get a fat pill. You know, you're depressed, get a happy pill. You know, you're dealing with society.
That made me feel guilty.
States,
they take blood pressure medicine.
Those are the things we look to fix us, is a medication or a supplement or something else. And so it's accepted. Another thing that psychiatry and psychology does, it gives a voice to excuses. When you sit with a counselor and you start explaining the reasons why you think you do things, they will give you every reason in the world back why either that's okay, that's not a problem, or how it's not really your fault. And that's a problem. Because if we're saying that addiction is a sin, if we're saying that, that addiction is putting your will above God's will, and they're allowing for the excuses, what's the logical conclusion? That what God has to say doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. Okay? So, and the other thing is that in the psychological, psychiatric situation, it's a lifelong bondage, and you're never cured. You're never different. You're going to be this way for the rest of your life, so you got to deal with it in that format. By the way, that's a lie. Okay? And the reason I say it's a lie is because I am not an alcoholic. I am not a drug addict. I am not a gambling addict. I am a man of God, sealed, born again, full of the Spirit, empowered and victorious in this world. That's who I am. I'm one of God's men. Could I stumble and fall? I could. That does not mean I am not one of God's men. I haven't, and I'm not going to. By the grace of God, I'm not going to. I mean, it's just because God has done a work in my heart and my life. And this brings me to disciple-based programs. Okay? First off, a disciple-based program is very intense. Think of boot camp, Marine Corps boot camp. I was in the Marine Corps. Okay? Think of a spiritual boot camp for 2 months, 24/7. You're living in a bunkhouse with 30 to 75 other strangers. You are disciplined for any misbehaviors. And you are doing continual service on behalf of others. See, the addict, the person who calls himself an addict, is one of the most selfish, self-centered people you ever met. Because the only person they're concerned about is himself and getting the feeling or emotion that they wanted. I can't tell you how many times that when I would be good, I would call it being good. I would be good for 3 or 4 months. In other words, I didn't drink, I didn't get high. I would be good, okay? But then give me an opportunity, and that first beer led to the second beer, led to going and find a bag of weed, okay? And when I got that first beer and those first couple of tokes, I would go, when I got that and the head was starting to buzz, my response was, this is it. That's what I wanted. That euphoric kind of feeling where I was just in that state, that was what I wanted. Even if I put it off for 3 or 4 months at a time, that was what I thought was where I wanted to be. And that's where your people are going to be dealing with, that you're talking with when you're talking with alcoholics and drug users. That is their normal. That is normal for them. What you're feeling right now, the way you feel right now, is very uncomfortable for the addict and the drug user if they're not being transformed into the image of Christ. And if Jesus has not filled that void in their life, that they are putting the drugs and alcohol. Normal is not normal for the alcoholic and the drug addict and the gambler. bunkhouse, you're doing this, you are cut off from the world during the discipleship program for the most part. No phone calls, minimal family contact at church service and on Sunday afternoons. You're not watching TV, you're not getting news, you don't know what's going on in the world around you. You have very, very little free time because your day starts at 5:30 a.m. Oh, okay, great, thank you. So at 5:30 a.m. you get up. By 6 a.m. you are at the proverb pit. The proverb pit is a fire pit, or if weather's inclement, it's indoors. And what you're doing is, the first thing in the morning you're doing is you are taking and you are going through the proverb of the day. Today is the 20th, so we go through Proverbs 20. We each all read the Proverbs, and then we all choose one, and we tell how that could apply to our life if we allowed it to. After we finish the proverb of the day, we go through and we read a psalm. We go through the psalms. So we've got the Proverbs and Psalms going in first, and then we go around and we pray.
By the way, if you read five psalms a day,
that goes
to about
6:30 or so,
you'll finish.
We go ahead,
psalms and all the Proverbs every
month. From 6:30 to 7, you're getting ready for the work day.
Five psalms a day.
And one of the, with
one
you turn
proverb.
For Christ, that work includes things like coming to the Bible college here and turning the rooms over
five chapters
for the next conference, going to Western Eagle and putting together food
that
pallets for
Jeremiah,
people
not my
groups
idea.
And serving there, unloading the truck. Going out in the community and doing cleanup jobs and things. And the reason why this is part of a discipleship program is because you are so accustomed to being selfish and self-centered and serving yourself that you have to be trained in serving others. You don't wash your clothes with a washing machine. You go out by hand and you wash your clothes but with a scrub board and hang them on a line for 2 months. And you say, why? Because all of those things make you appreciate what God is doing in your life. See, up to then, you take everything for granted. The addict is a very, very self-centered and very entitled person. They think everyone owes them something.
And by the way, all
everyone
people struggling with addictions are liars.
That's what the addict is all about. That's why they're constantly,
so
when you talk to an addict, everything is all about
literally
them.
Question everything
and you talk to them about their family.
Maybe.
You talk to them about their children. They'll boast about their kids. They'll boast about their family. But when it comes time to really caring for them, many times the addict is more concerned about themselves and their routine than they are about taking care of all these other things. Now, I'm making generalizations. We know that. We know that there are addicts out there that take care of their family lovely. I mean, you take a look at Ray Charles, and he never missed a day of work in his life, but he was a heroin addict. Okay? I don't know if you knew that or not. But he was a heroin addict, and he never missed a job. He went to every gig he was supposed to play as a musician. But he was still addicted and self-centered and doing these things. I think that you have, and also when you're talking about a discipleship program, you're talking about something that has tremendous commitment, accountability, and consequences. Okay. I wanted to give you a background in the different kind of programs and the different kind of scenarios that when you're talking to someone that has an addiction issue in their life, again, they can look completely different. Okay. Each person can look different according to who they are, their own personality, their situation. But there are some very, very key points that you need to understand. Okay? One is the fact that they are completely and totally selfish. Okay? Two, they want whatever their addiction is more than they want anything else. They will care more about their addiction issue. And I hate the word addiction. It's all sin. Let's call it what it is. They'll love their sin more than anything. understand that until they are willing to repent of their sin, they love that sin more than anything else. What's really cool, though, is God loves them more than the guilt of the sin. And it truly is the love of God that did work. Now, I will, let me, one last thing, and you said we need to take a break in here soon. Okay, one last thing before we get on to the second half of what I want to talk about, and that's the biblical perspective. Okay? If I can remember what that last thing was. All of a sudden, I was...
I'll tell you, you can't remember it.
We'll think of the rest.
That may be an example, but there was something.
Everybody remember exactly where we're at.
I want to share, and I'm sorry.
What is the?
I don't have numbers on. You can't remember, so we'll pick the rest up. Okay. So, let me add this to what he said. I just added the fact that all there's liars. Okay, but let me add John chapter 3. Verse 16, the verse that we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now in our Daniel class, we learned that the little stone that is breaking the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and then chapter 7 is now being explained by God. God, Jesus is going to come back in wrath when? At the end of the thousand millennial year when he destroys Satan once and for all. But we all see Jesus as John saw him in Revelation, the Lamb that sacrificed for us. So that's what's talking here. He has a point when he's going to judge, but not when he came the first time. He didn't come to judge. He came to save. So look what it says now in the next one, that the world through him might be saved. Look at the next verse. 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And 19 is the addiction phrase. John 3:19 is the addiction phrase. You listen to Harold, you listen to Tony, you've heard me. Now listen to this verse and tell me this isn't speaking about when sin is running roughshod over somebody's life. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. That's the addiction passage. Comes right after John 3:16. That's what addiction is all about. It's about loving darkness. That's why when you go to a bar, it's dark. When you go to a liquor store and buy a beer, what do? They put it in a bag and then you walk out with it. You can't even, I buy a Coke, I walk right out with a Coke bottle. Well, you go buy a beer, you cannot drink beer in the open anywhere. You got to be at certain places. Can't be walking down the street drinking a beer. It's against the law. You can be in the bar, you can be in a party, you can be inside of a house, you can be, you know. But if you walk down by the Carl's Jr. over here and had a fifth of vodka and a beer, and you're walking around and a sheriff comes by, you're going to get arrested for having open containers. Yeah, but I'm not driving. It doesn't matter. You have an open container. You're supposed to be in a place. Now, if you were inside the wall of a building, you'd be okay. In the back of a motorhome, you're okay. But that's what Harold was talking about. And so their whole mindset is so filled. And then, again, I taught last semester. I'll review it again next week. I'll do a real quick handout. Remember, the world wants to make everything the medical model. Everything is a medical issue instead of a sin issue. We go by what we call the moral model. The moral model. Okay? And again, if I put you on a desert island and gave you no thought of how to make alcohol, you could never catch alcohol as a disease. You could never become a heroin addict. You could never become a porno addict because it's not there on the island. It's not there. So, that makes sense? Okay. Let me do a quick thing here. We got like 8 minutes and that's it. Let me talk about forgiveness real quick. Everybody go to Psalm 10. Psalms 10. And we'll finish this one next week too, along with when we do eating issues. So Psalm 10 basically has four voices talking to you. Okay? This is for the person that's been hurt. It's for the person in Sri Lanka that wonders where the next terrorist bombing might occur. It's for the young man who was molested in boarding school. It's for the pastor facing church members who are out to get him. It's for the factory worker persecuted for their faith. It's for the family that lives in a high crime neighborhood. The widow cheated by a home repair scam. The guy that got beat up like I did at the ATM thing. There's four voices. The first voice, and this psalm was written 3,000 years ago by a sufferer who called upon the name of the Lord. So the first voice calls out the experience of the writer. Okay? They were personal, written by a man who felt abandoned, overwhelmed, outraged in the face of evils. Yet he knew God, and so he worked through the experience in relationship to him. The psalm's ideas about evil hurt, and God's love and power arise in heartfelt conversation. The second voice is the experience of God's people through all ages. Israel and the church have suffered together. Both Israel suffered when they were taken captive to Babylon. They suffered when they were attacked by the Romans. Titus, when he destroyed the temple in 70 AD. But the church has gone through horrible situations too. We're going through it right now, where we're told we're not relevant to this new society. Okay? The third voice that in chapter 10 of Psalms is that it registers Jesus' experience himself, because we know that Jesus was a man that was acquainted with sorrows, acquainted with grief. And the fourth voice, okay, is you, the very person reading this psalm. So those four voices, your homework basically, I just want you to read chapter 10 of Psalms, okay? And I'll do the rest of that when we come back next week. But let me go real quick and talk about what Jesus says about teaching. This is the teaching of Christ when it talks about forgiving others. Christ taught that forgiveness is a duty. There is no limit to the extent of forgiveness. There's no limit to the extent of forgiveness. So what does that mean? What it means is this. Everybody go with me over to...
As far as the rest of the rest.
Everybody go over to Paul giving his testimony in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. By the way, this is a real good model if you want to practice giving your testimony. Here's Paul in front of King Agrippa, okay? And he's also in front of Festus, okay? So he's going to tell King Agrippa, today I shall answer for myself before you. He's going to say to them. But look what it says down in verse 10. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Who held Stephen's coat when Stephen was stoned? You guys know? It was Paul. There's Stephen. Stephen was being stoned. Paul was holding his coat.
Yeah, Paul.
So here's Paul saying, I have a memory of the wrong that I did, But then in Philippians he says, forgetting the things of the past, I pursue the high calling of God in my future, so I don't rest on those memories. I let them go. They're only important for me to look back and say, there's where I was, this is where I've gone. Otherwise, we get wrapped up in self-pity. We get the victim mentality, okay? Now, look what it says farther down. He then talks about the fact that he saw a voice, he saw a light, Jesus came into his life, and basically, hey, look at verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem. What he's basically saying here, I was obedient to my new calling and I let go the past. You see what I'm saying? Okay, that's Paul. Two more real quick and then we're done. Look at Luke. Am I in the right place here? I've got to find Luke. My Luke chapter.
It's before Acts.
Luke 17, 1 to 4. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that you should offend one of these little children. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So the word forgiveness, when God uses it to forgive us, let's go to Psalm 103 and see what forgiveness really means in the context of what God is saying. Because when he gave us the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, you don't need to go there, I'll read it. Everybody else go to Psalm 103 real quick. In Matthew 6, after what I just said, you forgive 7 times 7. And of course, Peter, big mouth Peter, asked Jesus, you know, hey, well, suppose somebody does me wrong. Shall I forgive him 7 times? And Jesus said, 7 times 7, 7 times 70. Basically, it would be the equivalent of somebody owing $60 million to be paid back, was the example Jesus gave, you know, with the denarius. But the bottom line, in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, this is what Jesus said. We're not to do eye for an eye, but it says, right after the Lord's Prayer, verse 14, because in the Lord's Prayer he said, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Then if you just go down to verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now we have to really look at that word forgive and see what the Greek really means and what God means when he's talking about forgiveness. Now I want you to think about the cross. Keep your finger there and go to Psalm 103. Now, in your mind's eye, picture a cross. The board that goes up is the vertical forgiveness that we get from God when he forgives us. We call that the vertical. Okay? That's one way. I can't forgive God, right? But God can forgive me. Mm-hmm. So it's all vertical. I ask for forgiveness, God forgives me. No matter what I've done. Forgiveness is there. Because I was created for his glory and he purchased me. But the horizontal part of the cross,
yes,
the part that Jesus hung on, is our relationship to our fellow man. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, forgive others 7 times 70. In other words, we are to forgive as God our Father forgives us. Now the question then has to be begged, how does God forgive us? What is the major of that forgiveness?
Repentance.
And that will tell us how much we're supposed to forgive others. Okay? Now Paul remembered what he did before he was a Christian, but he didn't stay there. What did he do? He took it in obedience and said, I'm moving on. Here's the way I was. Here's what happened to me, but I don't linger there. I use it as an example for how far I've come, but I don't linger there. Because if I linger there, then I really haven't forgiven. And Psalm 103 tells us, look, here's what it says. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives some of your iniquities?
All.
No, it's just a few. Every once in a while. Every Friday. Well, let's read it again, because I think you guys are missing it. Maybe I'm wrong. Forgive some of your iniquities.
Forgive all.
And what does the word all mean?
All is all.
In the Greek, the word all means all. Every iniquity. So everything that you have vertically done against the law of God or against man horizontally, God has forgiven you if you repent and turn 180 degrees, as did Paul when he gave his testimony about what he was before Christ appeared to him on the road. Right? Now, what does it say further? Here it goes. Skipping down to verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, and he will not keep his anger forever. So there is going to be a judgment. God holds everybody accountable. We are appointed once to die and then a judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Acts, we are going to have to give an account. Hebrews, we all have to appear before the judgment seat. It's a thing. All right, now, look what it says. What has God done for us? Verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. In other words, my vertical stuff that I get forgiven of, he forgives. Doesn't hold it against me. Well, then what does forgiveness mean? It means horizontally, I can't hold it against anybody else. No matter what they've done. No matter if they rape me, we talked about rape earlier tonight. No matter what the issue is, whether they got me fired at my job, whether they beat me up at an ATM, whether they cut me off on the freeway, doesn't matter. My goal in life has got to be to forgive them the same way God has vertically forgiven me. So what does the word forgive really mean? Here it comes. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy to those who fear him. Check out the next verse. As far as from east is from west, he has removed our transgressions from us. Period. Gone. White as snow in Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah 1:18, it's explained this way. Though our sins be as scarlet, they are made white as wool. Okay? All right? Bottom line is, he remembers our sins no more. He remembers our wrongdoing no more. The wind passes it over and it's gone. And in its place, remembers it no more. Look at verse 16. His mercy is everlasting to everlasting. In other words, we are to forgive, which means also forgetting. Because if we harbor the forgetting and keep it, then we really haven't forgiven. Because God has given us the example. And here's what it says. Christ taught that forgiveness is a duty. It's an act of obedience. It's not something you feel like doing. It is something you do out of obedience because God has commanded it. There are times I do not want to forget or forgive the people in the third lane of the freeway. There are times I don't want to forgive my wife. There's times I don't want to forgive past things that have happened to me. But I'm required out of obedience to God that as He vertically has forgiven me everything, Psalms 10 is going to talk about, the minute we try to remember the wrong done to us, and you would use this with a rape victim. You'd use this with a child that has been abused. You'd use this with a son or daughter in a divorced family where the dad is left, the mom is left. You think of the victim situation, and this all applies. God says we are to forgive. Doesn't mean we become a punching bag. It doesn't mean you walk. I'm dealing with an abused couple right now, and I've told the woman she needs to get out of the house, go somewhere else and live. I don't expect her to go back and stand and get beaten every Tuesday. Well, I forgive him, pow, pow, pow. Oh, I forgive him, pow, pow, pow. That's crazy. That's called abuse, and God tells us we're not to be abusers or to be abused. But there's still forgiveness has to take place. And praying for that person, lifting them up, that they would come to a place where God would forgive them. The classic example, and I'll close with this, is the story of the prodigal son. And everybody misses this, so let me give it to you. The prodigal son comes back. The father sees him far off, says, kill the fatted calf. Put on new clothes. Give him rings. Clean him up. Because he repented. He didn't ask for anything from the father. He said, I'll come and work in your slop. I'll work in your pig pens. Dad, just let me come back to home. Right? Who was the unforgiving person in this story? Go read it.
The other son.
The brother.
The brother.
Mm-hmm. The brother couldn't let it go. That's what happens when we hang on to not forgiving. We end up making what I call the bitterness soup of unforgiveness. We remember it to the point where we start making the soup. We add ingredients to the soup. We add stock to the soup. We add vegetables to the soup. And then we drink the bitterness cup, and it makes us bitter, and we can't get by. God says, what's happened to you was allowed to happen by me, God Almighty. I put my stamp of approval on it before it happened to you. Because nothing can happen in heaven that God hasn't allowed. Because this never happens in heaven. Jesus runs up to God, and Michael the angel runs up to both of them and says, did you see what Gary Hansen just did down on earth? My gosh, never saw that. And Jesus goes, wow, never saw that one coming. No. Whatever I've chosen to do, whatever someone's chosen to do to me, whatever that happens, God has said, it's past the okay, because Romans 8:28 then comes into play. It's the hardest thing to explain to people because we want our hurt to go away. We want God to take care of his vengeance right now. If somebody hurt my wife, I would want that person dead tomorrow morning. Right? I mean, I would. I know me. I'm a man. I would want that person gone. I want them in jail the rest of their life. But I have to come to a point in my life where I look at it from God's viewpoint and not my viewpoint. And my viewpoint is less than God's. God says, out of obedience, you forgive others totally, and the extent is unlimited. Whatever it is they've done, whether it be a rape, a murder, a bank robbery, a beating, stealing your car, word of forgive. Hardest thing in the world to do.
I have a question. You know, what if the person did not ask forgiveness?
Doesn't matter.
Then he can just, okay, it's two. It takes two to tango, okay? Like, this. I did something wrong to you, okay? Really wrong.
Right.
You know? And then I just left. And then I was so arrogant. Oh! And then here, you have a Christian heart, okay? Jesus' heart. You forgive me. I didn't even, you know. So I said, oh, I can come back another time.
Let me answer it this way. Jesus was stripped naked, beaten to the point. Have you ever hit your ulna nerve? I'm preaching on this, by the way, next Wednesday night. I'm preaching at Santee on Wednesday night. So if anyone wants to go to Wednesday night service and hear me preach, I'm preaching on what Christ went. I'm teaching forgiveness and what Christ went through the cross. Your ulna nerve, have you ever hit it? And how bad it hurts?
Yeah.
That was the constant pain Jesus was in. When you hit your nerve, that's how his nerves on his back would have been exposed. All those nerves would have been like that. The pain would have been excruciating. And this is what the example of our Lord gave us.
Yeah, but I'm not Jesus.
Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was spit upon, beat, all the things. He's the only perfect person on the planet that had every reason to revolt and not, and ask God to be vengeful on the spot. He told Pontius Pilate, hey, if I want to, I can call 10,000 legions of angels right now. That's the optimum of forgiveness. That's humanly impossible for us. But with God's grace, we're able to exercise it. So the bottom line is this. It's not up to the other person. It's up to me to forgive. God holds me responsible to be like Jesus and forgive, even if the other person is unrepentant. I still have to. So the person, now,
yes,
that's hard, but it's not about how we feel. It's never about feelings. It's always about our actions. God says forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a
action. It's a verb.
It's a verb.
You're not accountable for that.
But then you see, that's why people never, you know, change, never repent because of that, you know.
But
there's got to be some wisdom.
But here's the nice thing, and I'll close with this. In chapter 10, it talks about the fact that most people that do wrong things, they think, and they have a false impression, they believe that God is never going to hold them accountable for what they did. But everybody will be judged by God the Father in heaven, and God will make everything right. He will equal out the scales of justice. And for the unrepentant person that never comes to a relationship with Jesus Christ, they will spend their entire eternity in hell.
Yeah, even right here in the...
But I feel sorry for anybody... I would hate for Jesus to say to me at the Bema seat, Gary, I taught you how to forgive. I wish you would have forgiven these five people. Because you might have led these five to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Bema seat, for those on the tape, and I believe the Bema seat is going to be a place where we have a momentary coming to a meeting of our minds when we realize how much God did and how much we didn't do, and there'll be that's when every tear gets wiped away. But there will be that moment when we go, I wish I should have, I wish I would have, and I could have. And Jesus will say, it's okay. Welcome, thou good and faithful servant. These are the things. Here are your rewards. But I think it's going to be a time. But it's really, I'm not saying it's not hard to forgive or easy to forgive. I'm just saying that in God's terminology, the word forgiveness is equal to exact remembering no more. If you can't get past that, then you just drink a bitter soup in your life.
It's a constant battle.
I would, yeah. It's a battle, but still you have to hit forward. You don't have to deal with somebody because if evil is evil, why should I conglomerate evil?
Well, no, and when you're going to go home and read chapter 10 because you're going through your thing right now, and chapter 10 is going to talk about this person that deserves none of my forgiveness. They deserve.
I did not say don't deserve my forgiveness.
In chapter 10, it's going to talk about it. this person doesn't deserve it, this person is evil, blah, blah, blah. It doesn't change what God required.
Because forgiveness, for you forgive, you know.
You forgive.
I don't, you even have to say it and the words yet.
Yeah,
but then, if I cannot trust him, you know, I keep away from this person because I know what kind of a heart. I don't want to be contaminated, you know.
That's why I just keep away.
Earlier
when I talked about rape victims, when I talked about you always want to separate out anything that's dangerous.
Yeah, that's why
you don't stick around.
That's
people.
Why God separates His children from the unchildren.
Right, and I have married couples. I have married couples where abuse is going on, where the man is physically abusing and verbally abusing the wife. And you don't think that we as a church don't tell that woman it's time for you to get out of the house?
Mm-hmm.
We literally make phone calls and arrange places for them to stay. And we literally tell the man, you're wrong, this is bad, do this again, we're going to call the police. We take a stand. But the bottom line is that I still got to teach the abused woman to be praying and forgiving, even though the wrongness is going on. I'm going to separate her out from the bad situation, but I'm still going to teach her what God requires. God says forgiveness isn't a feeling, it's an action.
Yeah, it's an action, but then it has to have some action that has a result.
It has to be action, according to what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says, and I just showed everybody in Psalm 103, the word forgiving is equivalent to the word forgetting. If we hang on to it, then we're the ones that we swallow the bitter pill.
That's why it's not me who is going to, you know, I have to release that. That person that didn't, you know, he would be just going around. She would just be wondering why my life is like this.
Well,
that's
God,
one thing.
Yeah, God says vengeance is mine.
Because it's
not mine. It's God has to deal with that person. Like Janice just said, the other person, I cannot make my wife do a single thing. And she can't make me do a single thing. Now I can choose to do what she says, and she can choose to do what I say, but literally speaking, I'm who I am, and she's who she is, and she can do what she wants, I can do what I want. We have to give in away from our selfish self and do what the other person wants. Well, the same thing is true in life. I can't make anybody on the other side that's doing wrong things start doing right things. If they're a criminal, they're a criminal.
Exactly.
And the Bible talks about them as being ferocious beasts that do the wrong and enjoy doing the wrong, and they think they'll never get caught. They believe that God winks at sin. That's why God tells us, don't worry about the scales of justice, because in heaven, it all works out. Here, you're going to have tribulation. Here, you're going to have issues. You don't have to worry about getting even. You don't have to worry about you don't have to worry about justice happening. You know, I would like to see the guy that punched me have to pay my $2,500 lawyer bill, and I would have liked to have seen him do some time. As it turned out, I had to let go, and God did the whole thing, and I'm just thankful it's not on my record, and nothing happened. Y'all got just kind of washed away. But I have to forgive him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I've never seen him since, because I know better than to ever go talk to him. You know? But if I ever accidentally saw him, I would not be angry or mean. I would say, hi, how are you doing? Do you remember me? And I would try to witness at that point, because time now has healed my feelings. I'm now acting the way God wants me to act. And God would say, does that, because he happens to be a Muslim, does that Muslim know the love of God? Maybe my life and my forgiving him would be the catalyst that would change him from being a Muslim to a Christian. How do I know? Maybe it would.
I think too, that you need to remember, as you're saying that you're forgiving, every time you go but you're pointing a finger, but you got 3 point back at you.
Yes, yeah, just preaching when you preach like this.
Be not deceived. Yeah. God is not mocked for whatever man saw. So it builds your bitterness.
Right.
Whether you're believing you're building your bitterness or not, you are.
Yeah.
Because you're, in a sense, maybe not even knowingly, lying to yourself that you've forgiven.
Yeah.
And forgiveness is, like you said, it's an action, it's a verb, it's a choice. I can choose to take my foot and step there, or I can choose to sit right here
right.
and say, I stepped there.
Yeah.
But something I want to see, I mean, to forgive, it's an action, okay? You release that forgiveness by words, okay? To me, is one thing is trust. You know, once I lose a trust in somebody, you know, that is very hard to put back. I would still love you. Because why? Love, forgiveness is a gift from God.
Right.
I do not, it's not, it's the gift from
God. But remember, the example we have is Christ on the cross.
Yes. Okay, that's
right. And
there
right. were, there was, what he said on the cross was, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. You then take that to Psalm 103. What he was really saying is, if they'll come to the knowledge of me and accept me for as a Savior, a year from now or 10 years from now or on their deathbed, I will remember what they did to me no more. In other words, Jesus has forgotten it as soon as it happened. This is a guy on a cross that is laid bare, naked, spit upon. I can't imagine what he went through. It's horrible as I read about it. I got to teach it next Wednesday. I'll end up crying. I won't be able to get through the service
yeah.
without tears. The bottom line is, but he's the example. The Bible tells us, the Word of God says, model Jesus. We are to be like the Son of God. We are to live like Jesus. That's what we're to be like. And if we don't do that, then we're lying to ourselves and we're living out something we shouldn't. So forgetting is crucial to forgiving.
Right. Forgiving, forgetting, forgetting. It's just like, as I said, if it's a wound, okay?
Yeah.
Then there's a wound. No matter how you dump iodine or something, it will not heal right away, but it is its process. That's why when you expect, you know, but first say the word.
Yeah, but let me
because
let me give
there
you
is
example.
Power
but
in
but
the
if
word.
If I cut myself and every day I pick that scab off, it's going to take a lot longer for that wound
right.
to heal.
Right, just leave it alone. Leave it alone.
Yeah,
that's
leave it
thing.
Alone means
that's the same
forgetting.
Thing.
Let God
yeah.
let God handle the other person because I can't.
Yeah, that's why let it's nature. When I say nature, you know, you declare the word, say the word, because the word has the power. I forgive you, you know, and then go out way. You
but,
know,
but forgiveness,
the healing,
forgiveness.
There is forgive, forget.
Yeah,
help me, God, to forget what happened that I cannot even remember. That's a process. But go your way. Instead of facing, you know, you cannot be, it's just like an example. You take this cup, it's longer.
Right.
That's why you will heal faster if you forgive, say the word, forget, Lord. Help me, whatever bitterness is
right.
still in here,
but
because
if you,
only through your grace.
If I'm dealing with a rape victim, and the rape victim always brings up the rape instances and all the fabric that goes with it and all the past, then we've never gone on past the forgetting stage. We're still living it. That's one of the traits that happens.
Yes.
And so that's where the rape victim then gets sucked into the bitterness pill of hatred toward the person that did this monstrous thing to them, and they can't get on beyond it. And so it becomes this vicious circle. And that's why it's so crucial when we talk about forgiveness, and I got to end with this because class is over. I just walked everybody through. It's horizontal and it's vertical. The way God forgives us totally and remembers it no more, that's the requirement of us. It's not my saying. I didn't write it. It's what God demands of us. He didn't ask us if you feel like it. He said no matter what, you are to forgive and forget it.
Right.
And Paul said in Philippians, forgetting the past. And here I gave you the example of Paul because Paul was a murderer. It's amazing to me
yes,
how many
yes.
murderers God uses. Uses David a murderer.
But before
uses Paul
he was transformed, it
right.
was the some time.
Yeah.
Because there is the right timing.
Yeah, but what he did is he took the memory and he said, this is what I was, this is what I felt. Now God has made me a new creature,
right.
And I look at my past completely different. That past has no effect on me because I'm a new
exactly.
creature. If we can't do that, then we can't help any of those people through their process.
When you were not delivered from where you were supposed to, you cannot be a witness.
Right.
You will just stumble.
Yeah. But like I said, if we keep bringing things up, and I'm going to close the class with this. God bless.